Well, we've been going through 1 Samuel together in the mornings, but this past week I've been looking at Ephesians a lot, and I just wanted to share with you some of what I've studied, more than just this past week, but it's just been something that has come up again and again, and so I'd like to share it with you, and hopefully it will be encouraging, uplifting to you, strengthening to you. We're going to actually study the whole book of Ephesians this morning, so we're going to be here a while. No. But we are going to look at the whole book of Ephesians. What I want to do is I want to show you, hopefully, the thought progression in the book. And I don't know, maybe it's something you've seen or studied before. Until this past summer, it's not something I really ever had pointed out to me, at least not in this way. So it was pretty neat to me, very encouraging and very informing to me. It's faith building, because you get to see Jesus almost behind the scenes a bit, and you get to see things that are going on outside of our day-to-day walk. The book of Ephesians, I've heard called a few different things. I've heard it called a spiritual book or a revelation book. And even as we were going through the Revelation study this morning, I was making a few connections to the book of Ephesians. And I'll leave that to you. Maybe you'll see them as well. It's also been called, I've heard, the Old Testament book of the New Testament. The book of Ephesians, I think, is very closely tied to a few chapters in the Old Testament. Psalm 68, for one, and Isaiah chapters 59 and 60. We're actually going to look at those passages as we go through the lesson and make some connections as we go through. But as far as the book of Ephesians goes, I like to think of it as a heavenly book. Because, like I said, we see sort of this behind-the-scenes picture being painted for us. We live in the flesh. The world we're in is a physical one. But there's also a spiritual world. There's spiritual beings. God Himself is not in physical form right now. And sometimes I just don't think we're very mindful of that. But the book of Ephesians makes it very clear that we ought to be. And we ought to know what we're dealing with. For starters, the book of Ephesians, 5 times, uses this phrase, heavenly places. Heavenly places. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." As you read chapter 1, which we're not going to this morning, you read about all of these amazing blessings and privileges that God grants to His people. We'll talk a little more about something from chapter 1 here in just a few minutes, but that phrase, heavenly places. It's used again in verse 20. It says in verse 20 that God brought about in Christ, rather, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. We're talking about somewhere that is not here in this physical world that we interact with every day. In chapter 2, in verse 6, the phrase comes up again. It says that we've been raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So somehow we are seated in the heavenly places. In chapter 3 and verse 10, we read that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So we are witnesses, we are acting in such a way that spiritual beings see us. Spiritual beings in the heavenly places that are not here among us physically, but they're witnessing us and we're testifying to them the manifold wisdom of God as the church. Maybe you're starting to see why what's going on behind the scenes, why what's happening that's not directly tied to the physical world, why it's so important. And again, even at the end of the book, the heavenly places, that comes up again as the book is being closed out. In verse 12 of chapter 6, it says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And as we bring the lesson to a close a little bit later, we're going to talk about why that is so very important for us to understand what that verse is talking about as we wrap the lesson up. But heavenly places, that's a phrase that I can't find anywhere outside of the book of Ephesians. And when you think about what's being talked about there, heavenly places, you might think of God's throne. You might think of the scenes we have in Isaiah chapter 6, or even here in the book of Revelation that we've been studying, where we get to see angels and we get to see the Lord Himself, and we read about the glory of the Lord and how all those who are around Him are praising Him. And we know that there are other beings that we might not fully comprehend right now, but there are other beings in the heavenly places. Both good and evil, of course, right? Because we know there's Satan. He's the adversary, he's the evil one, and he has his own angels. So there are spiritual beings that are both good and bad. If you're watching an old Western, they'd have the white hats and the black hats, right? But the heavenly places, this is incredible. Like I said, it's not a part of life that we might think about every day. Maybe you do. Maybe you do much better than I do at that. But I don't think I consider that there's more than just the physical world, at least from the perspective that Ephesians talks about. I don't think I consider that near enough. The book of Ephesians is often broken up in two parts, the first three chapters and the last three chapters. In the first part, you have our calling. Our calling from God. The second part, you have our walk. So we're called to walk a certain way. In the first part, we have what God has done. We talk about in chapter 1 all the spiritual blessings. We're going to see something else in chapters 1 and 2 especially here in just a minute. But in the first part, we have what God has done. And then in the second part, we have what we do. In the first part of the book, we have us in Christ. We talk about how in all these different ways we are bound up in Christ. We just read a minute ago that all of our blessings are in Christ, how we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. So in the first part of the book, we have us in Christ. In the second part of the book, we have Christ in us, the other way around. The first part of the book, we have our privileges. The second part of the book, we have our responsibilities. There's many, many different points you can make as you break the book up in that way. Two parts, the first three chapters and the second, and the last three chapters. But what the book of Ephesians does for us is it opens the blinds for us. We've talked about before this idea, you know, our vision and how it needs to be single, devoted to God. And right now we have the blinds open on one side of the building and them shut on the other. What Ephesians does is it opens the blinds totally so the light comes in. And we'll talk about here in just a little bit that light is God Himself, right? So starting in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, we're wanting to get kind of an overview of the book. In the first couple of verses here, it says, just as He chose us in Him, just as God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So what's the big takeaway here? What is it that God has done for us? Remember the first three chapters, what God has done for us? Well, He's adopted us. Those of us who are in Christ, He has, adopted. Let's talk about this adoption for a minute. It's not something He did out of necessity. He doesn't need us. He didn't need to adopt us. He chose to adopt us. And He chose to adopt us out of the kind intention of His heart. He wanted to adopt me. He wanted to adopt you. He wants to adopt everyone to be His own children. But that's not the end of the story. So He's adopted us, but look at what chapter 2 has to say. The first three verses of chapter 2 says that we were dead says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So God wants to adopt us, but isn't there a big problem here? In fact, there's maybe two big problems. The first one is we're dead. When God wants to adopt us, we're dead. So God wants to adopt dead kids, dead children. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, but how do you adopt someone who's dead? Well, the book goes on to develop that thought. But the problem isn't limited to the fact that we're dead. It's also that we're under control of a very dark power. Notice what it says. It says that we were dead in verse 1, but in verse 2 it says that we walked in the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air. I'm talking about Satan, ultimately. And yet God wants to adopt that person. That person who is dead in their own trespasses. We read in Romans 5 that when you're in sin, you are an enemy of God. And he wants to adopt that person. That person who is under control of this wicked one. That's who he wants to adopt. How does he do it? How does he accomplish this? In chapter 1, it says that he accomplishes this through Christ, his son. Well, how did that happen? Now, maybe a simple answer is, well, Jesus went to the cross, and he shed his blood, and he died for us. But there's more to it than that. And it's very healthy, very helpful for us in our faith that we understand what Jesus did a little more in depth. So let's move on to chapter 4. In chapter 4, just a few verses, verses 7 through 10. So God wants to adopt us, but there's a problem. We're dead, and not only that, we're under control of another being. In fact, an evil one. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, we read that to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Don't get lost in the descend, descend. But ultimately, it's this idea in verse 8 that we want to really capitalize on. So I want us to think about a couple of things from Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, and there might be a couple of lengthier readings, but that's okay. We're going to see this picture painted for us that fits perfectly with the narrative of the book of Ephesians. Okay, so we just talked about how we were dead in our trespasses and how we're under control of this evil one. I want you to think about, and how really, right, how we're in need of a Savior, essentially. That's what that picture is painting for us. Or that's the picture that's being painted for us. In Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in the first verse, it reads, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." Going down to verse 7. It says, "Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. So the first couple of verses pointing out that God is not, he is not at a disadvantage. It's not that he's powerless. It's not that he's not able to offer salvation. It's not that he's not able to extend his hand or his ear to us. It's that our sins, in verse 2, have separated us from God. That's what Ephesians 2 is talking about. We're dead in our trespasses. Why does God have to adopt us in the first place? It's because we're not his. So he has to adopt us. Our sins are what get in between us and God, the God of creation. But as we're going on in this chapter in Isaiah 59, we read more about our sins and how our trespasses against God, they really infect every single part of our life. Let's go on in Isaiah 59 and verse 9. It says, "Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey." There's no justice. There's no righteousness. There's no salvation. You try and turn aside from the wicked, from the darkness, and you fall prey to the trap that's set for you. Do you notice that they're seeking justice and they're seeking the righteousness, but they're not able to find it themselves? They're not able to get to it. They're not able to arrive at justice for themselves. They try and they try, but they're like dead men. They're like those who grope because they're blind and they can't see where they're going. They're not able to reach it. There in chapter 4, we just read, in verse 8, says, "When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In order for Jesus, this is what the next couple of verses are saying. In order for Jesus to ascend on high, he has to first descend, right? I want to kind of illustrate this for you. Back when kings were a big part of the world, right? Kingdoms, kings, not what we have today. Democracy or republic. But when kings were a big part of the world, they had their castles that they lived in. And usually, if you were a smart king, you would build your castle from a defensive position, probably high on a hill, so you could see any enemies coming, and you might be at an advantage if you were to be attacked. What would a king need to leave his castle for and descend the hill? What would he need to leave his castle for? Generally, it was to go to war. It was to lead his hosts, his troops, to battle. And so that's kind of the picture we're getting here. Jesus had to descend from his throne in heaven. Philippians 2 talks about when he did this, he humbled himself to the point of a bondservant, but he had to first descend. Now, like a king of old would descend from his throne, go to battle. If that king was victorious, what would happen? Well, he would obviously come home and ascend back up to his castle. But not only that, when you are victorious in war, we even see this in Scripture, you have plunder. You have plunder from the enemy that you might take. And what's more is, it seems common, but if you're victorious, you're probably going to have captives that you take with you, willingly or unwillingly. That's the case throughout history. That's what happened here. Jesus descended from his throne on high and went to battle. He went to war for us, we just read about, right? Because God wants to adopt us, but we're dead and under control of this evil power. And so in order for God to accomplish that adoption, he had to go through his son. And what his son did is he came down from his throne on high, went to battle for us. And we'll look at Psalm 68 here to hopefully better illustrate this, right? But he went to battle for us. We obviously know he was victorious. And as he's coming back, here's the picture. Now, Ephesians 4 will go on to talk about the gifts that he's giving to men. So there's gifts that he's giving because he's won. But there's also captives that he's leading. Who would the captives be? It'd be us. We would be the captives. He's won the battle, and now he's taken us from the enemy. We would be the captives that Jesus is leading. Okay, we'll develop that thought just a little more as we go on. But think about this. In Psalm 68, and we'll look at a few verses here. And you can read the, I would really encourage you, read the book of Ephesians and then read Psalm 68, Isaiah 59, and 60 afterwards. And maybe really meditate on these things. But in Psalm 68, in the first four verses, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. There's this picture being painted that the Lord is rising up to go to battle and he's driving his enemies away. And of course, those that he's fighting for, we get to see their response too. They're filled with joy. They're praising him and they're celebrating at his victory. And they're proclaiming, really, they're proclaiming his excellence as he goes into battle. Lift up a song for him who rides through the desert. Moving on to verses 11 through 18, it says, the Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee, they flee. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of doves covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered their kings, the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captives, your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. A couple of things. Really, verse 18 is the verse that Paul is referencing here in Ephesians 4. Again, it does a play on it. We'll get to that in just a moment. But, okay, God rises up to go to war. We read that he has this great host that he's leading, these chariots and myriads of them. And he goes in and his enemies are scattered before him. But what's more is those that he's fighting for, they're set up pretty well. They're receiving splendor. They're receiving gifts, if you will. And we're going to read more about that here in Psalm 68. But God goes to war for them. The enemies are scattered. And there in verse 18, he ascends back on high. He's leading captives. And it says, you have received gifts among men. Now it reads a little different here in Ephesians 4, but there in verse 8 it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. This is in direct reference to Jesus here in Ephesians 4. Back in Psalm 68, it's talking about a battle that God had won for the Israelites. But do you see the connection that Paul's making for us? In order to understand what was really done, in order to bring us to God, in order to reconcile us from our sins, he's letting us know Jesus went to war. Moving on. Verses 19 and 20 says, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. Just again, emphasizing what God is fighting for and what exactly he is accomplishing. And I just want to point out these last few verses. I know we've been spending a lot of time here in Isaiah and Psalms, but the end of the chapter, verse 32 through 35, this is the response of the people. And I think it's important for us to read Because we don't only want to recognize what God's done, but we want to have the right response from the heart, don't we? We want to give Him praise and adoration for what He's doing for us. Verse 32 says, "Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord, to Him who rides upon the highest heaven, which are from ancient times. Behold, He speaks forth with His voice, a mighty voice, ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and His strength is in the skies. O God, You are awesome from Your sanctuary. The God of Israel Himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God." And what's being sung about there? The God of Israel gives strength and power to the people. I want you to know that truth is the same for us today. And we'll see that as we get to chapter 6 especially. All right? But moving on. Moving on. Here in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." If you scoot down a little bit more in the chapter, in verse 14, it says, "For this reason," it says, "awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Dead, and we were being held captive, if you will, under the power of the evil one. Jesus goes to fight for us, and He takes us, He wins us, and He takes us, He's leading us captive. And here, Paul says, "You were of the darkness, but you're no longer. Now make the change, because Jesus has fought for you, and He's taken you. Make the change in your life. Now you are light in the Lord." What do you think Paul is referencing there in verse 14? "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Referencing Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1. In Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." He's referencing Isaiah chapter 60. Awake, sleeper, rise from the dead. The Lord is accomplishing His will. And there's a similar thought there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," in the face of Christ. It's supposed to be capitalized. Moving on to chapter 6. As we're bringing the lesson closer to the end. In chapter 6. So when you go to battle, what do you need? Or what would be a good idea to bring if you'd like to win? Again, we're sticking with that, you know, older times. We didn't have guns back then. But armor, right? Protection. Armor is what you would need, and of course also a weapon. In Ephesians 6, this is what we constantly go here for, so we can take up the armor of God, so we can withstand all the temptations and the snares of the devil that are going to come our way. I hope what we're about to talk about will build greater significance behind this passage for you. Okay? Let's look at those verse 10 through 13 first. Verse 10 through verse 13, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and, having done everything, to stand firm." Two times we're told to take up the full armor of God. Two times we're told to stand firm and resist. We're told first in verse 11 and we're told second in verse 13. What's sandwiched between there is why we need to take up the armor of God and why we need to stand firm. Because we're being attacked. So Jesus went to war for us. He went to battle and He was victorious. But we also have battles that we're going to be fighting. And it's the same type of battle too. Jesus went and He was fighting a fight that we could not fight. But here, Paul points out to us that as we're trying to walk in a manner worthy, chapter 4, verse 1, of our calling in Christ, we're going to face opposition. And so when that opposition comes, Paul says, you need to be ready. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Call it the panoply, the full armor. This is what the king would have worn. You know, the king usually was dressed up in you know, greater and fancier armor than anyone else on the battle line. And so you get the same picture with Jesus when he goes to battle, right? When he goes to battle, he would be wearing the grandest armor out there. He would have the best weaponry with him, right? Well, guess what? This armor of God that we're talking about, it's the exact same armor that Jesus used. We're being told to take the armor that Jesus used in order to fight the fight, in order to fight the battle with these spiritual hosts of darkness. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 15 through 20, picking up where we left off in Isaiah 59. So we have these people who are lost in their sin, justice is lacking, truth is lacking, righteousness is lacking, and men cannot find it themselves. The Lord sees this in verse 15, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on a breastplate like righteousness, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands. He will make recompense so that they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Did you catch that? The Lord goes to battle, and what was he wearing? He's wearing basically the exact same articles of armor that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. A breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation. He's being girded with zeal. And really, our zeal should be bound up in truth. He's got clothes for vengeance. He's going to war, and his enemies are going to receive their due reward. Verse 14 says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Usually in the Bible, in your Bible, when the letters are capitalized or italicized or something's different to them, it means there's supposed to be some sort of a reference. I never picked up on what the reference was here in Ephesians 6. I never picked up on, never really sought it out, but that reference is to Isaiah 59, what we just read. That the Lord had put on these pieces of armor, and now we're being told to put on literally the armor of God, the armor belonging to God, that he himself would wear for the fight. We're told to put on the very same. And that ought to be a comfort. Paul prays for the Ephesians in chapter 3. And one of the things he says, which is very comforting, is that even though our calling may feel overwhelming, even though the opposition may be very great, we can have comfort in the God that we follow. In verse 20 of chapter 3, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The encouragement is put on Jesus' armor. Because this fight that we're fighting is a spiritual one. It's one that you would consider behind the scenes, right? It's not physical. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians that we don't fight a physical fight. We don't have weapons that are physical. man-made weapons, swords, and so on. I don't know about you, but I don't know how to fight that kind of a fight. I don't know how to fight spiritual beings. That's not my repertoire. But God does. And Jesus does. In fact, Jesus is victorious from those fights. And he tells us, put my armor on. Put my armor on. And stand firm. That's the encouragement for us who are found in Christ. There's a whole lot more to the book of Ephesians. But I hope some of what we're talking about this morning is at least helpful to you, maybe faith building, at least maybe gives you something to think about. Develop those thoughts. Be thankful to God for how much work he's put into adopting you. I'm told that the adoption process here in the United States can be difficult at times, can be lengthy too. Could you imagine that amplified on such a on a much greater level, what the Lord went through, what the Lord did to adopt us. How many years before Jesus even came on the scene? Several thousand. And the great lengths he went through in order to bring us who were dead back to life, us who were under control of an evil being, to him. We're going to sing a song, Faith is the Victory, and surely that is the truth. And this morning, if you need your faith strengthened, or if you find that you're someone who is still dead in your trespasses, and you need to come to the Lord to make things right, as we sing this song of encouragement, come forward. We can pray for you, we can help you, we can try and give you guiding words from the Lord, from Scripture. And we can get you set on your way to have a right relationship with the Lord. If you don't want to come forward publicly and you still need help, reach out to someone before you leave. Won't you come as we stand and sing?